Okay. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to Mark chapter 9, verse 1. This is the word of our Lord. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about them. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Would you please pray with me? Gracious Father, help us to once again look into the Word, the Bible. If you are a living God that breathes out this Word to us as the Bible teaches, if you're a living God that is active in this world, if you are a sovereign God that is in control, and if you are a just God that is one who would exact righteous punishment on all the wicked, which would include all of us, because I think no one here would claim to be perfect, sinless, without any evil, and then we pray that you would help us to hear you today, this morning, as we look into this word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I asked my wife to test out the sermon title because she gets all my questions. So the sermon title is, "This is Jesus, do you follow?" The sermon title is also, "This is Jesus, do you follow?" And the sort of attempt to have a double meaning there is this. In order to follow Jesus, you have to know who he is. Do you understand who Jesus is? It's kind of odd. Do you understand who he is, who he claims to be? Do you follow? Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what the Bible says when he says, "This is Jesus"? And then, Jesus, the Bible also seems to say this. "This is Jesus. Do you follow?" Like, are you personally going to follow after him? And so this morning, kind of a strange topic, this sort of thing, because a lot of people focus on the declaration that Peter says, "You are the Christ." But I want to focus more on the basic point, which I think is Jesus' questioning. That Jesus wants us to understand some things about his identity. So there's sort of three things I'd like us to think about in terms of Jesus and his identity, and let me list them off for you. Number one, Jesus wants you to form a belief and state that belief of who he is. Sounds simple enough. No matter who you are, first day at church, born and raised in the church, come back to church after a long time or third or fourth time back, no matter who you are, Jesus wants you to form a belief about him and state that belief. I would even go so far as to say out loud, assuming we have the language and ability. He wants you to form a belief and state it. And then secondly, we're going to see whatever your belief is, Jesus will challenge it even more and align it more with his view of himself. Whatever your belief is, Jesus will challenge it even more. And then thirdly, why would he do that? Why would Jesus sort of play this game? What do you think? And you say your answer, and then Jesus sort of pounces on it as if you're right or wrong. It seems odd. Why would he do that? And this is one of the interesting times, because a lot of times in the Bible, people give reasons why you should believe in Jesus. It's true, it's righteous. But this is one of those times where Jesus actually appeals to self-interest in some sort of way. He says, the reason why you should follow me is not just because it's true, which he believes it is, not just because it is right, which he believes it is, but because if you do, good things, benefits, gains will happen. So we'll see in this case how Jesus seems to motivate everyone, you and me, to form an identity of him. So again, number one, Jesus wants you to form a belief about him and speak it and live it out. Number two, whatever your belief is, he's going to challenge it and align it even more with the Father's view of him. And then thirdly, he's going to tell us why we should do that. So let's take a look at the first point. This, again, seems so fundamental and perhaps painfully obvious, but I'm going to unpack this a little bit. The first thing you want to see is not the correct answer, not the wrong answer, but that Jesus wants an answer. You could not believe in the Bible. You could not believe in miracles. You could not believe in the exclusive truth claims of Jesus Christ. But if so, you are forming a belief about him. If you think, I don't have to worry about who he is, guess what? That's also a belief. Let's take a look at the fact that Jesus wants us all to form a belief about him. And I would even say live it out and speak it out. Take a look at Mark 8, looking again at verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about them. A couple clues from this narrative text. Jesus is now moving from Bethsaida, the last account, to Caesarea Philippi. Herod, the great, sort of the big Herod, King Herod who rebuilt the temple, had then like that four kids and they're tetrarchs. And we read about Herod Antipas, the one who executed John the Baptist. Now this is about Herod, his son Philip. So they called him Herod Philip. Anyway, King Herod was given this new piece of land, sort of by the mouth of Jordan River, which is now what we call Caesarea Philippi. And in response to that, that king, Herod the Great, named it after Caesar. And then his son later, Philip, would come and build this sort of this temple. He would beautify the city and honor it after the Caesar. So Caesarea Philippi, the city of Caesar under the control of King Philip. This is a predominantly non-Jewish area, about 25 miles walk from Bethsaida where they are. So you have to understand this. Jesus just had this final encounter, if you were with us last week, where he healed the blind man, and now he is on a 25-mile hike with his disciples. The idea is that the crowds are probably not going to continue to follow him as they continue to push and push out miles and miles after miles. And so in this taste of privacy, in this space of just Jesus with his more intimate followers, he asked them a question. Do you know what other people say I am? Do you know what other people are saying about me? And they say, yeah, well, you know, John the Baptist, famous guy. Elijah, one of the most famous prophets who supposedly didn't die, which is why maybe they think it's Jesus, because maybe Jesus is John the Baptist or Elijah who came back, or one of the old prophets of the old saints. Some impressive name. But then Jesus presses them. And in the Greek, he emphasizes, but you, okay, fine, about people, but you, who do you say that I am? And of course, we can move on to the fact that you are the Christ. And most Christians will say, okay, move on. We know it's the Christ, but I want to pause there. Because let me ask you, if anyone should know who Jesus is at this point, it would be who? The disciples. Now, what is going on in the mind of the disciples when Jesus is asking them? Maybe at first, he's asking for like sort of, what do the polls say? They're walking along. Jesus says, hey guys, yes, rabbi, yes, teacher. Who do people say that I am? And they look at each other and go, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, you know, prophet, someone famous. And they go, yeah. And they go, cool. Okay, rabbi. And then Jesus, it doesn't say in the text, but it's an emphasis. He perhaps stops, has their walking, looks at them and say, fine, who do you say I am? He wants to know what they think. And the challenge for all of us here, especially if you're new or you haven't been in the church very much, and especially if you're growing up in the church, you're someone who's maybe had Christian upbringing, maybe an aunt or a relative or your parents brought you. Here's the deal. Jesus wants every single one of us to understand and form a belief about him, to be clear on that belief, to know what we believe, and then to, so to speak, say it out loud. Now, again, if someone can't speak because they're mute or they sign, I mean, the point isn't audibly speak it, but the point is speak it in the sense of live it out. Do you really understand who it is? Because your opinion about who Jesus is matters. As a pastor, one of the occupational hazards is a lot more people know my name than I know your name. Okay, and I
I'm just going to confess now. You know how a lot of people say I'm really bad with names? Hogwash. I just don't care about you enough because there's too many of you. I just can't possibly remember. One of my pastor friends said, I pray for every member of my church by name. I have their names and I just go through rings. Like there's like hundreds of people. And I'm like, wow, he's amazing. I just struggle and I say, hey, you know, and there's tons of stories where, you know, I've been talking to you and you, again, some of us are going to really be unhappy now. You're going to just think I'm talking about you. Probably am, but basically some of you, I don't remember your names and I said hi to you for the last several years and I'm too ashamed to ask you your name because you know how it is. If I see you once, oh, what's your name? And then you tell me and then twice and then a month later you tell me. But at some point, either I think I know your name, but I'm not sure and I don't want to get it wrong or I just don't want to hurt your feelings or make myself look bad. So I just say, hi, brother, sister. I mean, that's, thank God that we're all a family as Christians, or if you're a Christian, I can call you brother in the Lord. Yeah, that's good. The challenge is I will never, ever get it right unless I either ask someone, hey, actually, okay, you know that person? Yeah, you know the person I was talking to? Yeah. What's his name? Doesn't he work at church? I know, but what's his name? I mean, just, you have to name it, and if you're not willing to say it, you're not willing to speak it, then you're sort of playing this game. And I remember one time I had a pastor in California, and I was talking to him and sharing with him. I'd go up after service and pray with him. And about 8 months into this thing where I'm, you know, he's praying for me and stuff like that, he goes, remind me your name again. And I use it now, remind me your name. But in that moment when he asked me, remind me my name, I remember thinking, Wait. You've been praying for me? How did you pray for me without my name? And I'm thinking through, he's good. But I'm thinking, how does this work? And not that he needs to know my name to care about me. It was a big church. But I didn't feel like he really knew me as well as I would like to have known. And I'm sure I do that to all of you. But this is not about me or you or pastors. This is about, do you know who Jesus is? Not just the name, Jesus. This means in your home, if you've got children, as a regular part of growing up at some point, you need to be talking, okay, let's play a game. Who do we think Jesus is? Let's talk about who we believe Jesus is. Let's talk about what do the other kids in your preschool think about Jesus? What do the other kids at school think about Jesus? Let's have a life and a culture where we are constantly saying to each other, okay, who do we say? Who do people see Jesus is? And who do I say? Who do I believe that Jesus is? That means if you're actually in a small group, and you've been maybe coming to church for a while, maybe, and you're visiting a small group or you're checking out a small group, you need to be able to say, well, I don't think Jesus would, you know, tell people to, you know, I think if there's a couple and they're married, maybe, and they don't love each other anymore, I think Jesus would tell them to not continue because that's like wrong. And you, whatever your view of how Jesus is, you need to say it. Because if you and I are too scared to say it to offend people or to be wrong, you and I will never really know the true Jesus as well as we should. Some of you guys have Project Destiny. You can have campers, the middle schoolers coming from our urban environment. No problems being wrong. Jesus is stupid. Or I think Jesus is a racist. Or I think Jesus is like, you know, super old, outdated guy. Or I think Jesus was a, you know, he's racist against, you know, Jewish people. And I'm like, really? But he was what? But anyway, so we need to be able to speak to one another as a community, even if you're not a Christian, especially if you're not a Christian, and say, here's what I think Jesus is. Tell your parents if you don't believe Jesus is all that they think Jesus is. Tell your pastor, tell your small group leader, talk to each other. Jesus is diligently desiring that all of us, as we go through life, not just think about what we believe about the next election cycle or where we're going to go eat or where we're going to go on vacation, but one of the most important thoughts you and I will ever have is who do you believe Jesus is? Because you have a belief. Even if it's unarticulated, even if it's vague and fuzzy, you and I have a belief. And Jesus wants you to form a belief about him. He wants to challenge each of you to say it, to speak it, to check it, to ask it to each other, to even ask it to him. Because one of the most important things about anyone is their belief in Jesus. This is Jesus. Do you follow? You can't even understand him if you don't know who he is. This is Jesus. Do you follow? You can't possibly follow Jesus unless you have a firmer grasp of who he is. This should be a regular part of our questions, our discipleship, our family life, our Sunday school, our small groups, our church. Who do people think Jesus is? Okay, we got that now, but who do you think he is? That's a great huddle question for those of you who work with people. Hey, what do the other kids think Jesus is like? Okay, that's good. Well, what about you? You've been watching all these skits in Project Destiny, learning about Jesus. What about you? You've been watching these videos or these classes in Vacation Bible School. What about you? I know your parents do go to church, but you've been coming to Sunday school. What do you think it is? What about you? What about you? Well, it doesn't matter what I think. Does matter what I think. I don't want to offend anybody, but you are never going to be able to check your belief unless you speak it. Well, I don't want to be wrong and look bad. What's worse, looking bad or getting Jesus wrong? Because Jesus wants every one of us to have a vital, constant, renewing understanding of who he is. The best thing a parent can do. Who do your friends think Jesus is? And who do you think Jesus is? Best thing a disciple can do. Hey, you know your peers as you go through college and stuff, some of them do go to church, some of them stop going to church. Who do they think Jesus is? You know, I don't even think they think about Jesus. And there's the thing. Jesus wants every one of us to form a belief, a clear belief and understanding about who he is. And then what is he going to do next? He's going to stretch. He's going to challenge. He's going to enlarge your view of Jesus according to how he thinks he is. Whatever you and I think about Jesus, if we were to write 10 adjectives about Jesus, holy, just, loving, you know, all-powerful, all-knowing, whatever it is, whatever we think we know, Jesus is going to compel us to bring it into greater alignment with his own belief. And we'll see this in this sort of next part, because Peter gets it right. Jesus says, well, who do you guys say I am? And Peter, the apostle, speaking sort of, most scholars believe on behalf of the 12, like it's not just Peter was the only one answering, but Mark perhaps wrote Peter to get his response. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, or the anointed one. And Jesus said, okay, don't tell anyone about it. Why did he tell them don't tell anyone about it? Well, as we'll see, because they got the correct answer, Christ, but they did not nearly have an understanding of who that is. Jesus is about to enlarge their view in the most radical way. Think of the most powerful, most awesome, most incredible being you could think of. And whatever that is, Jesus says, no, I'm going to blow that picture away in the next part. Please take a look. Mark chapter 8, look now at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. A couple things to note of this text, especially if you've had the opportunity to be with us. In the Gospel of Mark, if you step back, one of the key themes is inside, outside. Those who are following Jesus, Jesus seems to give them more teaching because they're seeking it. They want it and Jesus is giving it to them. Those on the outside, they just want to maybe be healed or food or water or something like that. There's also the motif or the theme of parables. Jesus speaks parables in an enigmatic way, in some ways to confuse or to hide or obscure the fact of who he is because they don't really want to know. Now, there's two things that we see in this text. It's hard to say in English, but it begins. The first one is in verse 31 where it says, and he began to teach. Commentators pretty much agree at this point that this verb, this phrase, he began to teach, means signals a change in the Gospel of Mark. That is, for the rest of the Gospel, Jesus is going to be teaching about the Son of Man suffering. And notice, it's not in parables at this point. If you look at verse 32, it says, and he said this plainly. Other translations say explicitly. In other words, understand this critical flow. Jesus is healing people in the early parts of the gospel. He's, you know, demons are saying, you're the Son of God. He silences the demons. He tells people, don't talk about him because they don't understand that he is the Messiah. Finally, Peter, someone says, you know, I get it. You are the Messiah. You're the promised king. You're the one that God is sending. And Jesus says, yes. Now that you understand that I do have this title Messiah, we have to work on what you think of the Messiah. Lesson one, the Messiah, the Son of Man, is going to suffer a lot. He's going to be persecuted by the religious authorities. He's going to be arrested and he's going to be killed. you have to understand, I have to understand that this was unthinkable in the mind of an ancient Jew. The fact that the Messiah would be arrested by the religious leaders, like, totally did not compute. The fact that this perfect king would be arrested and killed just did not make sense. And so this Peter's like, okay, Jesus, can I talk to you? Can I have a, you guys take five quick, Jesus. And he begins to rebuke Jesus. This is so important that when Jesus turns and hears Peter, you know, Peter's rebuking him saying, Jesus, stop saying this nonsense. You're the Messiah. Messiahs don't get arrested. Messiahs don't get killed. They don't lose. Messiahs win, conquer, establish justice and peace and oppression. They're not victims of oppression. And Jesus turns and sees Peter again speaking on behalf of the disciples and sees all of them and then makes it a public thing. Get behind me, Satan. Now, most people, they debate whether or not, you know, Satan was really there. Some people think maybe Satan sort of manifested in a way to kind of get Peter to say that. I'm more of the view that basically Jesus calls him, this is satanic thinking. Your view of me, you thought it was right. You think I am the Messiah, and I am. But let's talk about your understanding of the Messiah. The Messiah is the king promised as the son of David who's going to establish an eternal rule on the world full of justice and peace. You're going to end suffering and punish the wicked. That's the Messiah. And Peter's like, yeah, I got that. Okay, good. Now the Messiah, to do all that, must suffer, be killed, and die. And that's where they lost it. A lot of times in life, even this morning, as I was praying in my own quiet time or thinking, I was sort of praying, God, give me direction. I could use direction in my life right now. Or God, give me wisdom because I could use wisdom. And it struck me as I was preparing, like I wasn't preparing for the sermon. I was just doing my own Bible reading. And I realized that, you know, I think in order to know the will of God, to know where I should go, I need more information or I need more strength and patience. I need more details. I need more clear, open doors to go take that job or move over here or take on this position or something. Or I just need more strength or patience or something. You know what this passage is saying? Jesus is saying, you know exactly where we're going. We are going to the cross. Now, the cross to us today is very abstract. I mean, we know what a cross looks like. It's, you know, painted in gold, filigree or something. But the cross back then stood for nothing. There's really no I can't think of a modern counterpart. I mean, it's sort of like the electric chair and that it was execution, but it's so much more because it was about the most public, horrific, I think of the cross, you know, all the stuff we have about torture and how it's bad. It doesn't produce accurate information and developed civilized nations shouldn't do torture. The cross is public torture. The cross is the equivalent of worse than waterboarding because it usually ended in death. The point was to torture people in public. In public. I mean, it's supposed to freak them out. This week, I had the great privilege to dog sit for the first time in my life because they were desperate. And I won't tell you whose dog it was, but thanks, Lorraine. And anyway, so the dog was there and it's so amazing because this dog, you know, because I've never had a dog before, ever. I mean, I don't even think, there's only been one dog or two dogs in this house ever. And so, you know, they come over, give us the dog. Great dog, by the way. Love the dog. Took care of the dog. Even fattened the dog up a little bit. Great dog. And I said, you know, what if he doesn't listen to me? Well, there's a spray bottle. Now, this thing's amazing. I don't know what it is, but, you know, he's just saying, if you just take the spray bottle and show the dog will be scared and obey you. I was like, no, that's not true. Peter's like, whoa, look at him go. I'm going to down. Whoa. I mean, then I realized, okay, that's torturing. The only thing the dog associates with this is like fear and like consternation and just wants to get away with it. When we say, you know, take up the cross, especially in Christian circles, we mean get ready to face hardship or even suffering or even the abstraction of death. But this was not an abstract concept. This was face the most public, horrific, undesirable future you could possibly have. That is the Messiah. Yes, you understand. I understand Jesus is the Messiah, the King who's going to establish justice and rule on this world. But the way he's going to do it is going to blow your mind. He's going to win by losing. He's going to bring life by dying. He's going to conquer through defeat. He's going to reign through serving. And he's going to bring relief through his own suffering. There was no concept of that. But this is who Jesus says he is. So number one, he wants everyone in here to form a belief, to enrich it, to think about it, to add to it, to correct it as we go through life. It's the most important thing we could believe in. And there are a lot of important things to believe in. And whatever your belief is, right now, today, you know what Jesus wants for you? You know what his will is for you? To show you that your view of Jesus can still be enlarged according to the Bible, can still be brought into greater alignment with who Jesus says he is. Because Jesus went to the cross, and if we follow him, that means we should be willing to go to the most difficult places conceivable to human beings. That is how Jesus is going to enlarge your view. Missionaries just came back from a short-term trip. We talk about debriefing these trips, re-entering into sort of the typical culture. And Project Destiny staff is going to have their, we talk about all these things. We just debriefed with all our adult small group leaders, or most of them. Like, what did you learn? And you know what American Christians often want, I've found, to learn? Especially upper middle class. What does this experience teach me about me? What does this experience teach me about myself? I went on a missions trip. What do I need to do? I learned I need to be more patient. I learned I need to be more loving. I'm doing VBS or Vacation Bible School. What did I learn? I learned that I need to be more patient with children. I'm married now. And they're all leaving because they're learning something. I think they're being commissioned. Not if that's true. Okay, no. Okay, bye. You're just going to go save some campers. All right, that's cool. No wonder they're in the back. It is so easy. You just got married. What are you learning? I'm learning that, I'm not as patient as I, one of the hardest things to get people, myself included, is after a profound experience, after a new season in life, like getting married, having a kid, the first thing you ask is not, what did I learn about me? The first thing we should say is, what does this teach me about Jesus? How does this enlarge my view of, it's not that I need to be more patient, it's Jesus is more patient than I could ever imagine. It's not that I need to have more compassion on people who are less fortunate, it's that Jesus has supreme compassion on the poor and the oppressed and the hurting and the hungry. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. And whether you're coming back from a missions trip, whether you're finishing up a small group, whether you're teaching people in Sunday school, whether you're just talking to your friends at work, whatever it is, yes, learn about how you and I can grow. Learn about how we can become better people. Those are fine. But they're so human-centered. Because Jesus says this, don't make yourself think you're more patient or more humble and then follow me. The best way to learn any of those things is to have a clear picture of me. The best way to learn anything is to have a clear picture of who Jesus is. Yes, learn about those things. Marriage is hard. Being a parent is hard. Being a dog owner, whoa, all those things. But it's not about what did I learn about me. It's what is Jesus doing to align my understanding of him and enlarge my view of who Jesus is. Jesus wants to change your view of him to match more of who says he is. And the view of Jesus, honestly, that he portrays is a lot more persevering, a lot more enduring suffering, a lot more dealing with the junk of life, a lot more dealing with frustration than it is about health and about wealth. He offers and does give and ultimately promises those things in heaven. But the way of Jesus is hard. If you never once think about quitting, if you never once wonder, did I do the right thing by becoming a Christian? If you never once struggle, I think the Apostle Paul struggled. The disciples struggled. Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, even John the Baptist sent servants to Jesus and said, hey, I'm in prison here. Okay. Are you the one we're looking for? Or is there someone else? And in response, Jesus said, don't think John's a wimp or a wuss. No one born of a woman is greater than that guy. You know what he's saying? He's saying even the best, the most devout, will struggle with how hard it is to follow this Savior. Because number one, Jesus wants every single one of us to form a belief and to live it out and to state it and to bring it into the light. Say his name. Understand who he is. Talk to people about him. Even if you're wrong, even if you disagree with your pastors, talk about who he is. And then secondly, Jesus is going to take whatever you have right now about Jesus, your belief, and I believe he wants to stretch it and bring it into conformity and alignment with who he says he is. He's more just than we can imagine him. He's more holy than we can imagine him. He's more compassionate and patient than we can imagine. And life is not about learning how to be a better wife or husband, mother, father, employee, brother, sister. Those are all great. But life is about who is Jesus. And in light of who he is, we will gain everything else. Which brings us to the question again, why do this? And why go through this whole thing? Why is it so important that we understand, we form a belief about Jesus, we even articulate it, even to the risk of being wrong in our Friday night youth small group and saying, well, actually, I kind of don't really believe Jesus is that good because, you know, saying stuff like that, crazy stuff that'll get your youth council looking at you, that'll get an elder of the church going looking at you, and hopefully not so much with judgmental shock or say, I'm glad you asked that question. I'm glad you're willing to put out your understanding of Jesus on the table so we can all look at it and see, here's your view of Jesus, here's your view of Jesus, here's my view of Jesus, and according to the Bible, here is his own view about himself. Let's bring us into alignment with who he says he is. Why do all that? And as I said at the introduction, there's a lot of motivations out there. There's a lot of reasons to get people. And, you know, believe in Jesus because it's true. It corresponds with reality. And that's definitely throughout the Bible. Believe in Jesus because I prove it to you. Believe my miracles. He says that himself. Believe it because it is right. It is righteous. It is the right thing to do because he has commanded it. It is the morally right thing to do. But Jesus does something so interesting here. Jesus appeals to our self-interest, which tells me it's not wrong to appeal to self-interest. It is not wrong as you talk about the gospel to say, what do I gain? Because the whole section is about gain. There's a bunch of things we could say here, but let me give it to you in three things, three subpoints. Why does Jesus want us to have his view of him? What are the benefits he is highlighting? Not that he's selling it to us, pandering it to us, trying to kind of trick us into it, but he's saying, look, I want you to believe in me because it's good for you. Here are three things. You can jot them down. First of all, it gives us an identity. It gives us an identity. Second, it gives us worth. It gives us identity, it gives us worth, and lastly, I forgot what the last one was. That's what happens when you have too many subpoints. Identity, worth, and now come to me. Let's go down to, it's always in the passage. Let's go take a look. Take a look at identity. Come down here at Mark. Yeah, see, that's the risk of no notes. Mark chapter 8, please take a look. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The last one was approval. I just remembered because I saw it. Okay, identity, worth, and approval. Let's see. To let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Denying yourself, whatever you think your identity is based upon, whatever brings you worth, whether it's success, all these sorts of things, Jesus says, deny it. I'm going to give you a whole new identity. The reason why you want to believe in me and follow me is because whatever you're chasing to give you an identity, your parents' daughter, your wife's husband, whatever it is your identity, he wants to give you a new one, a more enduring one, a more durable one. Because whatever your identity is on is the most important thing to you, because if you lose that, then you lose the next part, which is your worth. So your identity, now he's going to sort of shift to the language of value and worth and speaking of profit. Take a look, verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? He's saying you're going to get a new identity and you're going to get a new worth because your identity is where you put your value in. And I'll tie it together hopefully in the third one. Third one is approval, where it says here, approval, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, in sort of our Western mind thinking, these are three distinct things. Jesus seems to be going through a list. Identity, deny yourself. Worth, profit. Approval, being ashamed. But actually, probably more in the Jewish mind sense, this is not three things. These are one thing spoken of in different ways. You see that a ton in Hebrew poetry. It's not a list of four or five things. It's sort of this parallelism where the author keeps writing and saying it, going at it from a different angle, attacking it and approaching it from a different thing. So yeah, on some sense, these are all slightly different. You know, where do you put your identity?
Where do you get your worth from? And how do you get a sense of approval? But if you think about it, in real life, they're all tied together. If my identity is in being someone's boyfriend, which is where I get my worth because someone thinks I'm cool enough to be their boyfriend or special enough or good-looking enough or funny enough to be their boyfriend, that is what makes me feel I'm approved and I'm worth something. It's all wrapped together. What is it for you? What is the thing that gets you upset and frustrated, puts you in a cranky mood where you don't get control? Recognition? Everything in your place, my place? Getting it your way or my way? What is it that kind of bends you out of shape? People aren't doing it your way. People don't understand you. Being misunderstood. Whatever it is, the thing that gets you identity and worth and approval, Jesus says, until you believe in me, you will always be a slave to that. If your approval and worth identity is placed in your career or getting and accumulating money, all those things, you will always be stuck on that. Jesus says, here is why you should believe in me. Not just because I say so, which is true. Not just because it's right, which is true. Not just because it's correct, which is true. But because I love you so much that what in this world is worth you putting your identity in? What in this world, who in this world is worth you putting your value in? Is it because you're good at sports? You're a good dancer? You're good at school? You get success? What is that? And Jesus says, I love you so much that I'm going to give you a new identity. I'm going to show you where your value comes from. I'm going to show you really whose approval you want. And so get this. Jesus gives you an identity by giving up his own identity as the Son of God. Jesus gives you worth by emptying himself, becoming nothing, dying on a cross. Jesus gives you approval because the Heavenly Father turned his back on Jesus. And he says, Father, you have forsaken me. He gives up his identity, his worth, and his approval so that you and I could be his sons and daughters. Now, obviously, he's still the Son of God. It's not that he, you know, became not God, but he did all that. And until we understand more of who Jesus is, it is very hard to follow him. And this touches in real life. When you're trying to choose between where to move, should you move now? Should you get this job? Should I take, you know, how do I approach this person or this relationship? And we think I need information. God, if you give me a sign to talk to that person or take that job or move here, then he does do that. And that's fine to ask for those things. That's good. But you know what may provide more directional power than all those things? It's an enlarged view of Jesus. It's a clearer picture of who he is. The one who made you. The one who truly gives you identity. That truly brings out your worth. And the one who truly grants you the approval. Because you and I could never earn it. And he gives it to us freely. That is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, which represents the body and the blood of Christ, in Jesus' sacrifice, basically gave up his identity. He sacrificed his worth, and he sort of gave up the Father's approval so that we could gain all those things. Do you regularly bring out your view of Jesus so that you can take a look at it and say, has my view of Jesus changed much in the last year? I mean, maybe your views are theologically orthodox, which is good and fine. Hopefully there's no errors, but we all have some struggles and we don't have a perfect theology. But your view of Jesus is not something you figure out once and you move on. It's not like getting your math facts right. It's not like, you know, getting the streets around Boston right. Once you get them good, you don't have to think about them anymore. No, Jesus says you should always be enlarging your view of me through what I've taught you in the Word. What is your view of Jesus doing like? Has it grown? Or have you just been focused on what I need to do, what I should become, how I need to change, which are good? But Jesus wants us focused on him. This is Jesus. Do you follow? And this is Jesus. Do you follow? And this is Jesus. Do you follow? Let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, perhaps the most important thought we will have today is, who is Jesus? And maybe we've been blessed with being a part of a great family that helps us see who Jesus is. It lives out in the lives of so many of the families I see here, wonderful marriages and families, not perfect, but endeavoring and sincerely and earnestly experiencing the true power of Jesus in our lives. Maybe we're blessed to be a part of this church and we just know that people are seeking to follow and experience the power of the Holy Spirit and following the Heavenly Father through your Son. And all these things, that's great. But no matter how great things have been, no matter how bad they have been, today we believe, I believe you want us to have a clearer picture of who Jesus is, a greater heart to worship him, a greater heart to tell others about him, a greater heart to represent his justice and release people from oppression because of him. Lord, how much energy and joy and direction would be activated by a clearer picture of Jesus? Isn't that the goal of all every parent, the goal of every spouse, the goal of every discipler, the goal of every leader, the goal of every teacher, the goal of every Christian? To have a greater view of Jesus and to help others see what we see. And Father, you gave us a great view of Jesus, a very tangible, multi-sensory view of Jesus that we can taste and smell in the Lord's Supper. So perhaps in a deeper way, we want to see Jesus more clearly. God, perhaps the greatest sin that I committed this week is not the jealous or prideful thoughts that I struggle with. It's the fact that I haven't duly noted that you are more glorious, more holy, more loving than I could ever possibly imagine. Lord, I want to repent, and may we all repent of our really small views of Jesus. Enlarge our views. Enlarge them to the point where the Jesus that we follow and worship is a Jesus that would not just rule and establish justice, but a Jesus that would punish the wicked by taking that punishment upon himself. And he calls us to follow him. We pray in this Jesus' name. Amen.